beginning at Mark 15, verse 1. This is the word of God. Very early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. And so they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things, so again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply. Pilate was amazed. Now, it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Thus far is the reading of the Lord's word. Weather permitting and all things being equal, each night Carrie and I take a walk, and it is not uncommon as we grab the dog and put her on the leash and begin the walk around the neighborhood that we walk past this certain house in that is near us. And the house has white siding. It has white windows, white shutters. And probably about a year ago, they painted their brick, guess what color? White. There's no contrasts in any of it. They love the color white so much that nothing really stands out to accentuate the white. Sometimes you need contrast for something to stand out. And loved ones, within this text, as we approach it this morning, in light of that outline that is on the back of your bulletin, that is what indeed what we will see, that Mark, under the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Mark gives to us here, the beginning of what we confess in the creed, sort of a climax to the total suffering of our Lord, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, by no way indicating that he never suffered at any other time. It has been in play since his incarnation. But rather that it is intensified and summarized so visibly as he comes to this point in our text, where the creed simply summarizes it all in saying, "And he suffered under Pontius Pilate." And what we want to notice in these three sections, verses 1 through 5, there's one of the ways in which it is accentuated, in which we see the suffering of our Lord, is in the stark contrast presented in each of these sections. And what we're going to simply note is the contrast in the first point that is so much there between Jesus and Pilate. And then secondly, the contrast that is there as a group, the Pilate and the leaders against Jesus in one aspect, and then Jesus and Barabbas. And then lastly, wrapping up with the moment, hopefully, that we have at the very end together, we'll see in the very last verse, again, Mark accentuating the difference between the one who stands before Pilate, Jesus, and Pilate himself. And in these contrasts, beloved, Mark, speaking to the church to which he writes, that is suffering under the Roman Empire, and Mark speaking to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in Atoka and in other places of the world throughout the ages, in the midst of chaos, it is your king who reigns. It is not the Caesars of the world. It is not the Pilates of the world who exercise in all of their earthly authority, pomp, and power from a human perspective. But it is this Christ who must suffer these things, who is indeed the King, who has been raised, in whom you have professed, and in whom you may rest with utter confidence in every single circumstance of life. So let's look at these things together here. And we see first in verses 1 through 5, the reality of the contrast between Jesus and Pilate being set forth in these words. If you have your text before you, and if you don't, please turn to it. You're going to notice that chapter 15, there is a time reference. It's very early in the morning. The original is really just referring to in the way that they kept time of the day of the night. There was a first watch, a second watch, a third watch, and a fourth watch. And the fourth watch of the night, the last watch of the night, has begun. And somewhere in the midst of that, it's still dark. First light hasn't really begun to hit. And what we have is, based on, if you look back at Mark 14, verse 53 through 65, you see that it's entitled Jesus Before the Sanhedrin. And then you have at verse 66 through verse 72, you have Peter's denial. Those two things have been happening simultaneously. You got that? And what we're left with at the end of verse 72 is a broken Peter weeping in utter despondency, in a sense of helplessness, in his denial of the Messiah. And we know that in Peter's life, both that night and at the time to come, that he's wrestling with his position and his place and his even being in Christ. How could Christ use me? It's a good question. How could Christ forgive me? And you see, in Mark's church, which he is writing to in Rome and in other places, 30 to 40 years later, who themselves were facing persecution, who were themselves facing denial, to Iranian Christians who have faced over the years the temptation of denial, to you, who in your life, at the workplace and in other places, have denied him by your behavior and your thoughts, and you have come perhaps in utter despondency with this question, how could I possibly come to this table? It is because he is the King who must suffer and does. Under Pontius Pilate, so that he is the King who not only saved you and brought you into himself, but continues to care for you and save you and bring you to completion, as he does for Peter in the end, as he does for us. Now, as this text in verse 1 takes place, and it's early in the morning, and the Sanhedrin there, the idea is that they have done their deed, which is carried in verse 53 through 65. They had this trial. It was a show trial. It was a mock trial. We don't need to expand upon that. You can read upon that. Illegal. It's done at night. And then probably the most illegal thing that they ever did, it would be like if you were on trial for your life in the United States of America and the judge said, you must, as a United States citizen, take the stand. What would you say? Loved ones, know your rights.
No.
You have, thank you, Barb. No, because what amendment says I don't have to incriminate myself? Fifth Amendment. I don't have to take the stand. I don't have to speak. And the judge persists and cajoles and persists. Loved ones, look back at chapter 14, verse 61 and 62. It's precisely what takes place. Nobody was going to be forced under Jewish law to testify against themselves. The only way you could be convicted in a murder, in a case that would admit in the death penalty, which is what this is if witnesses could testify against you. They've done that and it's failed miserably. That's the first verses in this section. None of the witnesses could bring forth that testimony. They brought them up and all of their testimony was filled with holes. And then what does the high priest do? The high priest who should have compassion on this man. Well, there's no testimony, you should be free. He places him under an oath. You must give testimony to this question. Are you the Messiah or not? Look at Jesus' reply. It begins with, I am. Unequivocal testimony. Ego a me. Ego is first person singular pronoun in Greek, translated I. A me, first person singular present active indicative verb of being, which has the pronoun implicit in it. Just would be translated if it was there by itself. I am. It's emphatic. Essentially what he says is, I, and all their eyes are upon him, I am. It's like every one of the I am statements in John. I am the bread of life. It's exactly what he says to the leaders in John chapter 8. Before Abraham was what? I am. And so he gives the testimony. And it breaks out in the high priest tearing his clothes, blasphemy, and they condemn him. And it is at that time now, the switch of the watches, the third to the fourth watch, they bind him, they hand him off to Pilate. Verse 1. And then you look at verse 2, and what is Pilate questioning Jesus about? Are you a king? Why is that? Because what the leaders have done is brought forth, if you look at verse 3, they're in the conversation, in the sort of examination between Pilate and Jesus. They're right there on top of it. That's the picture. And they're accusing him of, it says twice, many things. They're throwing all kinds of charges at him. But the one charge, the only charge that Pilate is worried about at this time, the only possible charge that he could get involved with, is that charge that stems from what Jesus said in chapter 14 at the trial. I am the Messiah. And they have seized upon that one aspect and have brought to Pilate. You see, he's claiming to be the son of David. He's claiming to be the Messiah, who's the king. And you, Pilate, must do something about that. Because there's no king but Caesar. And so he is worthy of death because they don't have the power to do what they want. Though they say he's worthy of death. They can't bring the sentence under Rome's authority. Pilate must do it. And you must do it because he's claiming to be a king. So with me, look at that situation. What do you see? What would an unbelieving person see? Pharisees, Sanhedrin, Sadducees in the background bantering. Pilate, what's he dressed like? Like the Roman governor that he is. He's got whatever robe he needs on for the office. Whatever other items are there. The judgment seat mentioned in the other gospels are there. But what you see is not just Pilate, but Pilate stands and is administering justice and doing this in light of who? The Roman Empire itself. And behind Pilate stands Caesar and all of his claims. I am Lord. I am King. And all the external evidence gives a viewpoint that Pilate is king, particularly because standing next to Pilate is this Jewish man. What does he look like? We don't need to surmise this. We have facts before us. They have bound him and led him there. He doesn't have authority. He looks like a prisoner. And by the way, after the high priest had tore his clothes in verse 65, what does it tell us as the third watch ended before they escort him off in the fourth watch of the night, verse 65? They began to what? They spit at him. They blindfolded him. And they did what? Present active indicative, over and over and over again. They beat him. His face is bloody. His eyes and mouth are swollen. There's a contrast here. Who's really king? Who's the king? And the church of Mark's time through this is reminded, but there's a foundation in which this is taking place. And the foundation is the text from which we looked at last week. You see, the one standing here, born of Mary, truly human, with face bloodied and bruised and swollen, is the one who just 7 chapters earlier had told his disciples, I must what? I must suffer. You are right, Peter. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of David, the glorious King, promised who will be seated upon the throne of the universe. And you have heard me teach, and you have seen me do things that testify to that. And then he said, but now I must suffer. I'm going to be what? 3 times, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. I'm going to be rejected by the leaders. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. And I'm going to be killed. This is God's design. This is my sovereign suffering that must take place. And there is something built in here that's marvelous. If you have chapter 15 in front of you, I want you to look, because Pilate asks the question, and I'm not so sure it's as much of an exclamation in the form of a question, because Pilate's looking at what the rest of the world looks at. They're charging you with being the king of the Jews. Well, that looks ridiculous. You're bound here. They've already beaten the tar out of you. You don't seem to have any authority whatsoever. And do you see how it's questioned in verse 2? You see in your English translation, it's probably much like mine, where Pilate asks a question, are you the king of the Jews? I don't think it's a question of real inquisition. It's a question of mockery and disbelief. It's as much of a statement. You, look at you. You're weak. You're the king of the Jews. And it's said as a mock not only to Jesus, but to the Sanhedrin behind him. This is the guy you're claiming to be the king of the Jews? You're claiming him to be a threat to me, to Rome? No way. And that's Pilate's position. He mockingly says, are you? You're the king of the Jews? But then notice how the Spirit of God to the church, through this section of Scripture, through the mouth of Pilate and others who mock him, over and over reaffirm this truth. Look forward in the text to verse 9 in the same conversation. Speaking, do you want me to release to you who? What does he say? The king of the Jews. Look at verse 12. What do I do then with who? The king of the Jews. Look at the soldiers in verse 18. Hail what? King of the Jews. And the sign Pilate puts over Jesus in the crucifixion that we'll get to, where in verse 26 the charge is the King of the Jews. Over and over and over, it's the Spirit of God saying to you, see this, know this, rest in that I must suffer many things. And that all that is taking place in the contrast between Pilate and Jesus here is assuring our fellow believers in Iran who have been through persecution and now don't know what awaits them in the midst of the confusion. But this Jesus whom we have confessed is indeed our King, however this turns out. Do you know that in the midst of health crises, in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of uncertainty, when life takes a turn you're not expecting it in the life of the church, that Jesus is King? How do we know that? And that we may rest in Him and live under His gracious, sovereign, authoritative rule always because He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Willingly. Fully. Because He had to, from all eternity, to be exalted and to reign on high. The contrast there, we need to move on because our time quickly gets away. The contrast between Jesus and Pilate. And now I want you to look at verses 6 through 14. And the contrast that comes, I want to look at sort of the leaders and Pilate together. And as you read through that, as you come here this morning, as we read through it together and you think through it in the coming day, I just want you to notice sort of the overall way in which Mark is portraying them. They're manipulating each other. They don't like each other. The leaders knew that they had condemned Him at that mock trial, but they understand between chapter 14 and 15, they want to kill Him, but they have no authority to do that. They have to come to Pilate and get his permission. And Pilate, having heard them and seen Him, has come to the conclusion, this guy is not a threat at all. These are not true charges. And they are constantly in the midst of this back and forth. And what summarizes is verse 10 and 11. What is their character like in this? Well, it is not the character I want in a judge like Pilate. And it's not the character that I want in religious leaders like them. How are they described? Look at verse 10 and 11. See, Pilate had very quickly discerned what? It was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Him over. Total selfishness. Do you know what selfishness is like? You've never been selfish, right? You've never acted in a way, in a position of authority that was for your benefit as opposed to others. You never, when you were deciding as a husband and wife where you're going for vacation, sort of greased the skids in your direction when you were disagreeing, right? And then verse 11. The chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas. They're trying to press Pilate out of selfish motives, deceit, trickery. Pilate is trying to get the hand up upon them through his position, through his power, through the knowledge that they need him. And at the same time, seeking to, every chance he gets, mock them and their Christ and their whole idea of a Davidic king. And they're back and forth, always busy, doing things that in their positions and places where they have been brought by the living God, they ought not do. And the contrast is the one who stands there bound. What marks him? Look at verse 5. It characterizes everything. Jesus had confessed. And by the way, Jesus' confession, I've read commentary after commentary that indicates that Jesus was being sort of evasive to Pilate. He's not being evasive. He doesn't say the same thing he said to the leaders because it would not have the impact upon them that it would, upon Pilate, that it would there. Have you ever heard somebody in response to a question that you ask them say, I can neither confirm it nor deny it? Jesus does not say that. Essentially, what Jesus is saying is, I confirm that because I cannot deny it. It's true. I am the king. You don't see it. But I am. And now, as this whole thing plays out, if you're on trial for your life and you have an argument to be spared, I think you'll lay forth that argument. But what marks him in verse 5 and throughout, he made no reply. And Pilate was amazed. He made no reply. Because he must suffer under Pontius Pilate. He must suffer under the leaders. And he must fulfill prophecy. Isaiah 53. Led like a lamb to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. Because he is the one who, as our sovereign king, is also our sacrifice, laying his life down for us, fulfilling every single prophecy, showing his utter authority. Matthew 26 records for us that the leaders had gathered at the beginning of Passover and said, we're going to kill him, but not at the feast. Well, loved ones, where are they? They're at the feast. It's about to take place. And what are they about to do? They're about to kill him. Why? Because even in his silence, he's in charge. The day and the place and the time agreed upon between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and his place of having to suffer under Pilate will absolutely be accomplished so that his people will know with utter certainty that he is their king and has done everything necessary. Well, there's another contrast in there that we need to quickly get at before we wrap up, and it's simply that the leaders are asking for this guy Barabbas. I know that you know this, but I'll remind you of this. The very etymological breakdown of the name Barabbas. Do you know what it means? If you had a study Bible and you read that as you were coming in here, Bar in Aramaic and Hebrew simply means what? Son. Abba in Aramaic and Hebrew simply means what? Father. His dad named him, you're the son of your father. That was his name. Now, I want you to picture the news crew there in the midst of what is now happening. We've been told by Mark and in all the other Gospels that Barabbas had been involved in an insurrection and that he had committed murder in the insurrection. And now the leaders are saying, give us this guy. Give us the son of the father. And somebody has found out, hey, there's the father of the son that is. And they get the news crew out there on the spot and they put the microphone underneath them. Tell us about your son. Are you pleased with him? Are you proud of him? Well, he is an insurrectionist. And he is a murderer. And a whole litany of other things. That's one son of the father. Contrasted with another son of the father. The eternal son. The son of David. And what was true of him, announced at his baptism in Mark 1 verse 9, is still true. This is my son. Actually, there Mark records the father says to him, you are my son. With you, I am well pleased. You're Barabbas, so am I. Because we're all sons of the same father, Adam. And Adam was an insurrectionist. He rebelled against God. You inherited that guilt. And it is evidenced in your life. And there's a better son of the Father because he's a better Adam. And you are to hear the Father is well pleased with him. So that Peter, as Peter would come to understand, as church throughout the world needs to know, you as one who perhaps have denied like Peter, it is not your merit, it is not your works, it is not your heritage, it is a better son with whom the Father alone is pleased, who has suffered as our King, who gives us a table and says, be mindful of that and know that. So that in chaos, in Iran, you may know that. In trial, in your life, wherever it is that takes place this week, you may know that. And the very last thing as we wrap this and come to the Lord's table, there's a distinct difference between Pilate and Jesus in the last of verse 50. Look at Pilate. Imagine if the judge to the end of the trial said, you know, Dan, there's really, I can't find any reason. And he said it three times, because that's how many times Pilate will say it in the course of the trial. Find no reason to find you guilty. However, there's a bunch of people out here that really don't like you. And so I got to please them. So you're guilty. What do you say to that, Dan? That's not a very good judge, right? It's not a very good judge. But we know human judges like that because there's lots of Pilates. They stick their finger in the wind and they find out which way it's blowing and they act accordingly. Is that how you'll be judged in the end? Are you left to the whim of a precocious God who just depends on how he's feeling on that day? He suffered under Pontius Pilate, knowing full well that this was going to happen. He went and was condemned by him to death. The righteous by the unrighteous for the unrighteous. And every single whip of that flogging that tore away flesh. I was bit by a dog 3 years ago in my face. He actually tore a chunk of my lip out. Will never be replaced. I can still feel it's missing right there. Chunks of Jesus' flesh torn. Why? So that you, in the end, will know as you come to him, as much like Peter as you are and I am, he will not forsake us. He will not abandon us. We can come to this table broken, despondent, in despair, weak faith, and know that he suffered under Pilate. And by way of that, bore our unrighteousness and granted us his by faith. Come and feast upon him. Come and know that. Rest in the Lord. So that however this season unfolds in the coming week and weeks, whatever chaos there is, you'll know that he's your King. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we do ask that as we come to this table now, that we would do so, even if it's weak, by a faith that rests in you, the one who has suffered and has now been exalted. And that here, as we come, you would meet us and feed us and encourage us in all the benefits that are ours as your people. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.